Before we look at our text this morning, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that as we are able to open up this tremendous letter that you have given us, this extraordinary letter to the church in Ephesus, and as we learn about the great gifts that you have given us, Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to the words that you have for us. And I pray that we would be able to utilize these gifts that you have given us for your glory. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We are at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. We looked at verses 7, 8, and 9 last week, and we're going to do just a little bit of a review of some of the things that we talked about last week. But let me just say that this text, which really begins in verse 7 and ends in verse 16, this text that references the spiritual gifts, is a text that we are going to be camped out at for a little longer. And there's three reasons why we're going to spend so much time here. One of the reasons is because within our circles, within our church circles, I think the spiritual gifts are something that we have not placed a lot of emphasis on because there has been a little bit of fear regarding the spiritual gifts because of, frankly, other circles that have maybe placed too much emphasis on the spiritual gifts. And so we need to talk about these spiritual gifts so that we really get an understanding and a grasp of what they are. The second reason why we need to spend so much time here is because of the importance of the spiritual gifts. It is these spiritual gifts that enable us to do the work that God has called us to do. And the third reason why we need to spend some time on the spiritual gifts is because, frankly, there's been a lot of confusion regarding the spiritual gifts. Are they the same as our talents? How do they differ from our talents or our natural abilities? Is it the case that the spiritual gifts are something that are actually used for today, or are they not? Are all of the spiritual gifts used for today, or some of them not? And so there's a lot of confusion regarding the spiritual gifts, and so that's why we're going to be camping out in this passage for at least another week after this. But just by way of review, as we went over Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, we learned about two gifts that we were given that are indicated in this passage. Paul says, but to each one of us, grace, that's the first gift that's listed, grace means gift, was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, that's the second gift. And we talked about the second gift first, Christ's gift, that's the foundational gift, because it is Christ's gift that essentially measures out this grace gift that is referred to here. And we talked about Christ's gift as being the Holy Spirit. When God ascended to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit who has indwelt among us. And we know from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that when we have placed our trust in Christ alone, when we became born again, the Holy Spirit indwelt in us at that time. All of us who have placed our trust in Christ alone have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it says here that the Holy Spirit then measures out for us a grace to each one of us. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift or according to the Holy Spirit. And so the word grace here references yet another kind of gift. That's what that word grace means. And oftentimes when we think of the word grace, we think of saving grace. We think of our gift of salvation. But I want to remind you here that as Paul is writing to this audience, he is writing to an audience that is already saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he is writing to the saints, or those who are saved, that live in Ephesus. And so they have already received saving grace. The context here of this particular grace, or this particular gift, that is given to each one of us according to the measure of the Holy Spirit, is enabling grace. It's enabling grace. Boy, you just never know what's going to come up on a laptop. I think we'll push do not show again. There we go. Perfect. So this is an enabling grace that is indicated here. Well, as we took a look at both this verse and through verse 9, we looked at three things that God wants us to know about our spiritual gift. Three things that God wants us to know about our spiritual gifts. This is what we went over last week. Number one, we reference the fact that we've been equally given the same gift, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that which all of us have received at the time of our salvation. Number two, we learn that we've been uniquely enabled through different gifts. That's that grace gift that the Holy Spirit has measured out for us.
We have been uniquely enabled by different gifts. And number three, we learned about the cost of the spiritual gifts. As we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul references Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, and he said that Christ ascended to heaven and he gave gifts. Well, Paul tells us in verse 9, in order for him to ascend up to heaven, God the Son first had to descend to earth. He had to humble himself to take on the nature of a man. He had to give up his divine privileges in heaven and some of his divine attributes. And he humbled himself to dwell among us. But he not only humbled himself to dwell among us, but he humbled himself to become a servant and die on the cross, the most excruciating death that has ever been invented by mankind. And he did that to save us. But it is also, he did that in order to be able to give us gifts. That was the cost of the spiritual gifts that we have received. And we ended last week with the question. The question is, given the cost that Christ paid that we might have spiritual gifts, what are you going to do with your spiritual gifts? Well, as we continue on this passage, there are four things that I also want to draw out of this particular text. And I'll say we will not get to all four of these. In fact, we'll really only get to the first two, and we'll brush just on the third one. But the other thing that I want us to unpack and to take a look at is, why did God give gifts? What really is the purpose of these gifts? We just touched on that last week, but I want to unpack this further. Why did God give gifts? Number two, I want us to take a look at the power of the gifts. Number three, and we're only going to touch on this week, we're going to look at the variety of gifts. And number four, next week, we will look at how it is that you determine what your spiritual gifts are. But first of all, let us deal with this question of why did God give gifts? Verse 8 makes it very clear that certainly he did. It says, therefore, he says, when he, talking about Jesus Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. But why did he do that? Well, in verse 11, we're going to learn about four specific gifts that God gave, that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 12 through 16, it will tell us the reason for those specific gifts. But my question is broader in nature. Why did he give us any of the gifts? Why did God give us these spiritual gifts in general? Well, in order to answer that question, I think it's important to understand how it is that Paul is talking about these spiritual gifts in light of the rest of the letter to the Ephesians. As I've said before, we need to be able to understand the parts, the verses, in light of the whole. In this case, the entire book. Remember, this is a letter. It's a fairly short letter, and it was designed to be read in one sitting. And I encourage you to do that the same. Even this afternoon, it would only take probably a half hour to read through this letter. It's important to read it through one setting so that we understand the context in which Paul is writing some of these individual topics around. Well, as we understand the very beginning of chapter 4, if you recall, we were introduced to a new section of Paul's letter. It is a section in which Paul deals with how it is practically that we ought to live as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you have been called. And we've spent an extraordinary amount of time talking about this concept of the calling. And the calling specifically references our calling into the church. But beyond this broader concept that you have been called into the church is a truth, and we get it from earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, is the truth that you have been uniquely called for a unique calling within the church itself. Now, we touched on this last week, but I want to unpack this verse a little bit further. Paul here, remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says that we were saved by grace through faith. It's not by works, so that none of you could boast. But though we weren't saved by works, we were saved so that we could perform certain works. And here's what Paul says. He says, for we are his workmanship. And we've dealt with this word workmanship a number of times. That word workmanship literally means you are his work of art. God has specifically crafted you in a specific and unique way. And when he talks about that you are his workmanship, he's not talking about when you were originally conceived, when you were originally created. Rather, he is referring to that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about you are his workmanship when you were reborn, when you became born again, when you placed your trust in Christ alone, you became his workmanship. Why did you become his workmanship? You became his workmanship for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God has uniquely prepared for you good works. And he did that before you were born, that you would be able to uniquely walk in those good works. Many of you have probably heard the phrase in the secular workforce that anybody can be replaced. Ever heard that before? Right? You can be replaced. Makes you feel really good, doesn't it? Right? And usually it's used in the context, well, if you're not liking something that's going on, well, you know, you can be replaced. Right? And there is a sense, by the way, in which that is true. I remember when I transitioned, this was back in 2009, working at Fidelity Investments as a director there to Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. There were some other directors that were just concerned about that transition, not because of who I was at all, but because we had some very specific proprietary systems at Fidelity. They were only known, if you will, by Fidelity employees. And I happened to have some knowledge regarding those particular systems. And so there was some concern about that knowledge being passed on. And so as part of the transition, we made sure that information was passed on. And you know what happened at Fidelity Investments the first day I didn't show up for work? Nothing happened. The investors at Fidelity Investments still bought stocks. They still bought bonds. They still traded mutual funds. The website of which I was a part of, our trading website, still ran. The company still grew. And in fact, in a very real sense, I was replaceable. Things went on. But you know, what is true in the secular workforce is not true in the church. Now, let me make something very clear. Right? God created the entire universe out of nothing. It's not that he needs us to execute his will. But here's the thing. God has specifically chosen you to execute his will. He specifically crafted you that you might be his workmanship, his work of art, for the good works that he has prepared for you. That means within the church, you are irreplaceable in the sense that God has chosen you beforehand. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4? It said that God chose you beforehand. He's not just talking about your salvation there. He's talking about the good works that God has prepared for you beforehand. And the truth is that when we are not executing God's will and the specific good works that God has designed for you, then in fact the church is not working as effectively as it ought to work, because you are irreplaceable within the church. You may have heard what is sometimes referred to as the 80-20 rule within churches. The 80-20 rule says that in most churches, 20% of the congregation do about 80% of the work. And so you have 20% of the congregation that really are primarily serving within the church. And when that happens, the church is really only 20% as effective as God has intended it to be. Now, is that the case here at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? I don't know, because honestly, that is hard to measure. I can think of a very, very faithful servant. He went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, and I had the opportunity of doing his funeral. Very faithful servant. His name was Ralph Bond. Many of you probably remember Ralph. For most of the time that I knew Ralph, he was in a nursing home. And so he wasn't here leading Bible studies or leading Sunday school classes or doing different activities. But he was a faithful servant in this church. Because many of you don't know this, but Ralph was a tremendous prayer warrior. And he would go through the friends and families You know, our friends and family list, of which all of you are listed in and who have our phone numbers and addresses, and he would go through that and he would pray for each one of you. And some of you probably remember, some of you got postcards from him. And they would have just a brief encouraging word or a verse. You see, he had the gift of exhortation, of encouragement. And he would send these postcards and he would encourage people in our congregation. And our church was better off because of that. He was using his gift. But that brings us kind of back to the question is, why did God give gifts? Well, specifically, one of the reasons that God gave gifts is because he has uniquely prepared you for good works. And so he has given you gifts to enable you to do those good works, spiritual gifts. But what are those good works? What do they involve? Those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in, those good works involve transforming lives. You see, in order to understand why it is that God gave gifts, we need to first understand that He is in the business of transforming lives. You know, it's interesting because I think innately within each one of us is a desire for some kind of change. Let me ask you a question. How many of you made a New Year's resolution of some sort this past January? A few of you have. Some of you haven't raised your hands, probably because you already broke your New Year's resolution, so you don't want to admit that, and that's okay. But the reality is, the idea of making a New Year's resolution is something common. Why? Because we are looking for some kind of change to occur in our lives. Maybe a change in diet, a change in exercise. Maybe it's a change in terms of the amount of time that we spend with our family or the amount of time that we spend with our Lord. Some kind of change in our lives. And I believe that innately within us is this desire for change to occur in our lives. We want to take something old and make it new. We want to take something that's broken and see it restored again. And I think the reason why we have that desire innately within us is because it's built within our spiritual DNA. See, I believe that because God desires to transform our lives, He has innately put us in us a desire for that transformation to take place. And when we place our trust in Christ alone, that's exactly what happens. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? What does that say? Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, meaning if anyone has placed their trust in Christ alone, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has been transformed. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new again. If you've placed your trust in Christ, you are a new creation. Meaning you have now a new nature. Now the question is, are we walking in that nature? You see, because though spiritually there's a transformation that takes place when we place our trust in Christ alone. And in the eyes of God, we have been justified, meaning we've been made right in the eyes of God because He's seeing us through the work of Jesus Christ. Practically, that change requires a process. We call that process sanctification. And in the book of Ephesians, later on after we talk about the gifts, but in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, Paul is going to tell us how this process of sanctification takes place. And in verse 22, he's going to instruct us that we need to put off the old and put on the new. We need to put off the old concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. We are to be renewed by the spirit of your mind, and we are to put on the new man, meaning that new nature that Christ has created in us. We are to put off the old and put on the new. You see, God desires to do a recreation in our lives. It is a recreation that clearly impacts us for eternity, but also it is a recreation that is designed to impact us in the here and now as we have a new abiding relationship with Him. A new relationship with new desires, with a new future, with a new life, and with a new peace. And God wants to take the old and He wants to forgive. He wants to take the old and He wants to cleanse. He wants to take the old and He wants you to put that past behind you. God wants to transform your lives, not only from a spiritual perspective, but very much from a practical perspective. But how does He do that? What is this process of, and I'm going to talk about sanctification In others, the process of practically having our lives being made new, of putting off the old and putting on the new. How does that occur? Is it the case that we are just simply spiritually zapped and suddenly the old has been put off and now we've put on the new and now we're walking in that new nature? Is that how it works? It would be nice, wouldn't it? Let me say that's not how it worked for me. So where does God allow this kind of transformation, this kind of sanctification to take place? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to go back and review something we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19 through 21, Paul says this. He says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners." Remember what it said in chapter 2 and chapter 3, what Christ did? Remember what it said, that there were Jews and Gentiles and they both became believers. And when they became believers, they became not strangers or foreigners, but they became fellow citizens. And we became fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What does it say here? It says that you are being what? Built together. That references this process of sanctification. As we are being built, that references spiritual growth. It references putting off the old and putting on the new. It references walking now in the new nature that Christ has given us. You are a new creature, a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. We are being built together. But where does this happen? Well, it happens, it says, in a house. It happens in a building. It happens in a holy temple. It happens in a dwelling place of God, and we call that place in which God is transforming His people the church. Now, I want you for a moment to erase from your mind the idea of the church being this building, this multipurpose room that we gather together on a Sunday morning, because that's not what He's talking about here. I want you to erase from your mind the concept of institutional religion, because that's not what He's talking about here. Rather, what Paul is talking about is a living, breathing, called out people who are living in authentic community and are doing together, are living together in the power of the Word of God. And it is in that environment that transformation takes place. And so that's the environment in which transformation takes place. But how does it take place within the church? Well, again, I think it's helpful if we remember the structure of the entire letter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we found out that we have many riches in Christ. Those riches in Christ are what saved us, among other things. And then in the middle of Ephesians chapter 2 through Ephesians chapter 3, we learn about another important rich that we have in Christ, the rich that we have that we've been brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ into the church. And so it references all about the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, remember that talks about the practical side of this letter. It talks about what then living as brothers and sisters in a church, what that ought to look like and how we are to do that. And one of the ways in which it says that we are to do that brings us right back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, when it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men." You want to know why God has given spiritual gifts? God has given spiritual gifts so that you might be able to utilize those gifts to transform people's lives within the body of Christ. You see, my spiritual growth is partially dependent on you exercising your spiritual gifts, and vice versa. We are dependent upon each other exercising our spiritual gifts for spiritual growth. That's why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he answers the question, well, why is it that we ought to assemble together? And he says, the reason why we assemble together is so we can stir up in one another love and good works, and we can exhort one another. You see, spiritual growth occurs as we're using our spiritual gifts to encourage one another, to stir up in one another love and good works, and to exhort one another. We take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter also deals with the spiritual gifts. It's not just Paul. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of God's manifold, or as the manifold grace of God. That word manifold simply means multifaceted. It means diverse. And so God has given us diverse or manifold or multifaceted grace that references, among other things, the diverse gifts that have been given to us. And as each one has received a gift, we are to what? Minister to one another. So that together as a body, we can experience spiritual growth. Paul references the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of who? Of all. You see, our spiritual gifts are not given for our own pleasure. They're not given to us for our own self-aggrandizement. But rather, they are given to you so that you can take part in the good works that God has designed specifically for you to do, which is going to involve transforming the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And that's why He has given us these spiritual gifts. What God wants us to know about spiritual gifts, number two, we need to understand the power of these gifts. We need to understand the power of these gifts. And in order to understand that, we need to go back to verse 8, 9, and 10. Remember verse 8, I mentioned Paul is quoting a psalm. It's Psalm chapter 68, verse 18. But he's using this psalm to illustrate what happened to Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That is the quote of Psalm 68, verse 18. But then he goes on to provide a commentary. And in verse 9, we looked at this last week, in verse 9, it referenced the cost of these gifts. Paul references, well, in order to ascend, he first had to descend into the lowest parts of the earth. He had to be crucified on the cross. And that was the cost of these gifts. It's how Jesus, if you will, earned these gifts to be able to give to us. He first had to descend. But verse 10 references a victorious ascent, because these gifts that were earned by Jesus Christ through His saving work on the cross are only made available because of His victory over death and because of His ascension into heaven. You see, just as it's the case that a dead person, regardless of how he died, can't save you from anything. That's why the gospel, by the way, isn't just that Christ died for our sins. It's also that He rose from the dead. Just as it's the case that a dead person can't save you from anything, it's also the case that a dead person does not have the power in order to give gifts. But Christ does have the power. Why? Because He conquered death. And He ascended into heaven. And what does it say here in verse 10? He said, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. What does that mean, that He might fill all things? Well, it means that He pervades all things. He permeates all things. He has taken possession of all things. He has authority over all things. And He is sovereign over all things. And it is because of the fact that He has authority over all things and He is sovereign over all things, it is because of that fact that He is able to give us gifts. And His sovereignty speaks volumes regarding the power of those gifts. See, in order to understand the connection of Christ's resurrection and ascension, and the power of these gifts, I think it's helpful if we review a text that we looked at way back in the summertime, probably at the end of June, when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And Paul says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? And so there's a reference there to a power that God is working towards us who believe. Well, that's interesting. What kind of power is that? Well, I would suggest to you that power that God works towards us who believe include these spiritual gifts. But what kind of power is that? How is that power measured? Well, Paul tells us in the very next verse, doesn't he? He says, which He, God, worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And when He seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places when He ascended up to heaven. The same power that has been given to you in your spiritual gifts is the same power that rose Christ from the dead. And that's very important to understand because resurrection power knows no obstacles. We think of that day in which Christ came bursting out of the grave. There was a 2.5-ton stone in His way blocking the entrance to that grave. It was moved. His body was wrapped in yard after yard after yard of linen cloth. And the spices that they would have used for burial would have cemented that linen cloth to His body. The grave clothes were left undisturbed behind. There were Roman guards that were guarding the tomb. Jesus walked by them. There were the decrees of Caesar, the orders of Pilate, and the anger of the Jewish priests. Jesus ignored them. That's the power of the resurrection. And that's the power that God has enabled you with your spiritual gifts in order to transform lives. You know, back in June, when we first looked at that text, the very next week, one of you came up to me and you said, you know, there was a person, a friend who God had put on your heart to share the gospel with, but you felt there were too many obstacles to share the gospel with that person. He came from a Buddhist background, and so that was an issue. He was an engineer, so he had a very scientific mind, and so that was perceived as being an issue of sharing the gospel. There were many obstacles. But he said when he recognized the meaning of this text, he realized the power that God works towards us. And so he shared the gospel with that person that week. A couple of days after he shared the gospel with him, that person unexpectedly died. Now, I don't know whether that person received Christ or not. I just don't know. But I do know this. He was given the opportunity to receive Christ. Because one of you recognized the power that God was working towards you. It is the same power that is the power of the resurrection. And that is the power that is behind our spiritual gifts. It is a power that knows no obstacles. What God wants you to know about spiritual gifts. The third thing, and we only have a few minutes here, unfortunately, so we're only going to be able to touch on this today. And so we'll focus this on a greater way next week. But God wants you to know about the variety of the spiritual gifts. God wants you to know about the variety. If we take a look at verse 11, Paul says, and He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There are actually four things that are listed here. The Greek has pastors and teachers as one gift or one office. But let me just make very clear that this is not at all meant to be a comprehensive list of the spiritual gifts. And the reason why we know that is because elsewhere, Paul references other spiritual gifts. And I would suggest to you that none of the lists are meant to be comprehensive. In fact, probably all of the lists together are not meant to be comprehensive. But just a sampling of the spiritual gifts that God has given us. And as we look at the other passages, we could add to Ephesians 4. And by the way, we'll go over these in more detail, so you don't need to write down each one of these gifts. But it includes gifts of serving, gifts of teaching, gifts of exhortation, gifts of giving, gifts of leadership, gifts of mercy, gifts that reference a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, teaching, helps, and administration. And we could go on and on. But as we look at the variety of gifts, I think there's two key questions that we need to look at first. Number one, we need to answer the question, what is the difference between spiritual gifts and talents? Are they really the same thing? Are our abilities or our talents are they spiritual gifts? The second question that we need to answer, and we're not going to get to the second question this week, but the second question that we need to answer are all of the spiritual gifts meant for today? Or are any of them even meant for today? And so that's a question that we're going to have to look at as well. But I want to deal with at least this first question, our spiritual gifts the same as our natural abilities and talents? And the answer is no, they are not. See, when we were born, I'll say the first time, before we were born again, when we were conceived, we were given different talents and natural abilities. And by the way, those are gifts of God, because everything that we have is a gift of God. But they're not spiritual gifts. In fact, regardless of your spiritual condition, each person will have certain talents and abilities. Some of you have a talent in the area of music, others in athletics. Some of you have academic talents, others have talents of leadership, and we could go on and on and on. Now, the followers of Jesus would have had these same kind of talents and abilities that would have been passed on in their DNA from their parents. But yet, it tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 8, that when Jesus ascended, He gave gifts. And those disciples were given additional spiritual gifts. Now, these additional spiritual gifts, we learn from both 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and also Romans chapter 12, the text that Dave had read earlier, that these gifts are given to us when we place our trust in Christ alone. They're given at the time in which we receive Jesus Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit. And these specific gifts were given so that we could be enabled to spiritually bless other people. They are designed so that we would be enabled to spiritually benefit other people. Now, talents, which again are given to both believers and unbelievers alike, they oftentimes benefit people, but not necessarily in a spiritual way. I think of someone who has a talent of great leadership abilities. And they may have the ability of running a large company that employs many people and is able to make lots of money, and that has benefits for other people, but not necessarily spiritual benefits. And so a talent benefits people, but not necessarily in a spiritual way. Now, with that said, let me just say that it is possible for you to use a talent and for God to give you a spiritual gift in which you are able to exercise and channel through, if you will, that particular talent. I'll give you an example. I can think of many great Christian soloists have a great talent in the area of music. Many people that are here in this church. And they would be able to please even a secular audience with their musical abilities. But in addition to their talent, they possess the ability to powerfully impart greater spiritual enrichment and truth. Oftentimes, they impart that through a gift of exhortation. But they do that, as God has imparted that gift of exhortation, they do that and they channel it through, if you will, their gift of music. There are some cases in which there are natural talents and there are also spiritual gifts that we label as essentially the same kind of thing. For example, there are people who have a talent or a natural talent or ability in the area of leadership. Leadership is also a spiritual gift. I remember when I worked for Fidelity Investments, I reported up to an executive vice president, and he had a great gift for leadership. He was able to lead the technical portion of that company in great ways and be able to come up with great efficiencies and was able to make a lot of money for the company. And he was one of those people who you knew where you stood with him. And if you made a mistake, you knew that as well, and so did most other people that he was around. That was the kind of person that he was. But he was one of those people that if we were working together as a team and in the middle of a crisis trying to solve a problem, and we could be working 15 or 16 hours straight, and it was coming to be nighttime, and he would come alongside us, and he would encourage us in such a way that we would want to spend all of the time overnight working this issue until it was resolved. That's the kind of leader that he was. But this leader was unique in another kind of way as well. You see, he had placed his trust in Christ alone. And he did not only have a talent or natural ability for leadership, but I got to watch as he started to be able to use a spiritual gift of leadership along with his talent of leadership. And I got to watch as he would gather us together as an entire department in an all-hands meeting, and he started to more and more daringly share Scripture with us and share with us spiritual things. And I remember when my wife was diagnosed with cancer, and I don't think he knew me that well at that time, and he probably didn't know that I was a believer, but he put his arm around me and he says, "You know what? I want you to know that I believe in the power of prayer, and I want you to know that I am praying for you." See, God had enabled him to not only use a talent of leadership, but God had imparted him with a spiritual gift of leadership as well. And you know, there are some of you here today, you're in management positions. Maybe you're a director, maybe you're a vice president, maybe you run a company, maybe it's a small business, whatever it is, but you have a gift of leadership. It's very rare that you would be given a talent of leadership without also given a spiritual gift of leadership. And God is going to call you to use that spiritual gift. He's going to call you to use that spiritual gift within the church. He's going to call you to use that spiritual gift even in your place of work in order to transform lives. And that's how God has called each of you to use your spiritual gifts. Next week, we are going to talk about what the variety of these gifts are, so you can come to sort of a conclusion of what gifts that you might have. But we're also going to talk about how we discern our spiritual gifts. But for this morning, I want you to remember two things. Number one, I want you to remember why we were given gifts. We were given gifts because God desires to transform people. And He has uniquely prepared for you good works. And He has enabled you to use those good works or to use your gifts so that you would be able to perform those good works, that the church and your brothers and sisters might be able to grow spiritually. My spiritual growth, my full spiritual growth is partially dependent on you utilizing your gifts and vice versa. Number two, I want you to remember the power of these gifts. The power of these gifts is directly associated with Christ's resurrection, His conquering of death, and His ascension. The power of the resurrection knows no obstacles, and neither are the gifts that have been given to you by the Holy Spirit. These are gifts that know no obstacles. Thus far, as I have been speaking to you, I have been speaking to you primarily of those who already have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those of you who have placed your trust in Christ alone, as I mentioned, at the moment we do that, we receive the Holy Spirit and we receive at least one spiritual gift in order to enable us to do the work of the church. But I recognize there may be some among you today who have not yet established a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you how you can establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, and how you can know that you have eternal life. And I want to share with you three truths. The first truth is this: it's a perfection. The perfection is God Himself. God who created all things out of nothing, God who created the entire universe, is a God that the Scriptures make very clear is a perfectly holy, just, and righteous God. In fact, He is so holy that in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that He's so holy, He's not even able to look upon sin. Never mind sin Himself, He's unable to look upon sin. And so He is naturally separated from sin. That then brings us to the problem. Problem doesn't have anything to do with God, but has everything to do with us. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and come short of who God is. And therefore, that naturally separates us with God, because God is perfectly holy and we are not. And Paul goes on to reference the difficulty here in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says that there are wages for our sin. Just as when you go to work, you earn wages, there are wages for our sin, and those wages are death. He's not talking about a physical death, but rather he's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Because God can't have anything to do with sin. But then that brings us then to the promise. Because I'm so thankful that verse doesn't end there. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loves you so much. He so much wants a relationship with you that He sent His own Son, God the Son, down to take the punishment that we deserved. And He took that punishment on the cross, bearing the most excruciating, painful form of death that has ever been invented by mankind. By hanging on that cross in tremendous pain and suffering for 6 hours. He did that for you and for me. He took the punishment that we deserved. And He gave it to us as a gift. You say, well, how do I receive that gift? Jesus tells us in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes might have eternal life. We receive that gift through placing our belief or trust in Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross and in who He is, that He is in fact God the Son that rose from the dead. You may be thinking today, this is something I can hold off on. I need to think about this. Let me just make very clear. No one knows in this world when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision is gone. Our time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for this tremendous text that You've given us in the book of Ephesians. And Lord, as we think of this text, Lord, I pray that we would apply it to our lives as we recognize that You have given us spiritual gifts that enable us in great and mighty ways to do the work that You have set before us, the work that You have uniquely called each person to. Lord, I recognize that today there may be some among us who has not yet placed their trust in You alone. They don't have a relationship with You. They don't know what it means to know that they have eternal life. I pray for these people that today would be the day of their salvation. If you're here this morning and you have not yet placed your trust in Christ alone, you have not yet established a relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that right now. I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear, a prayer is not what saves us. Our trust in Christ saves us. But a prayer is a way in which we can communicate that trust to God. Lord, I recognize that I have fallen short of who You are. I am a sinner. In thought, word, and deed, I have come short of who You are. I ask that You forgive me for that sin. And I am so thankful that You sent Your own Son, God the Son, to dwell among us, to die on the cross for me and for my sins. I'm thankful for that gift that You have given me. And Lord, I recognize even this morning that what You did on the cross was enough to save me of my sins. And I recognize that the person who died on the cross was none other than God Himself. We're thankful for Your work on the cross and for Your resurrection that we might know who You are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to come back with us tonight, as again it's going to be a tremendous blessing as we have an opportunity of baptizing 3 brothers and sisters in Christ who have placed their trust in Christ alone. If you have not yet attended one of our guest receptions, I encourage you to do that. Dave, if you want to wave your hand. Vicki, if you want to wave your hand over there. Make sure you make your way over that way. If you have questions, particularly questions pertaining what I said at the end regarding salvation, we're going to have some deacons at the windows. Make sure you make your way towards the windows. We'd love to be able to answer those questions. If you've got questions on church membership, make your way to the windows as well. Well, we look forward to seeing you tonight at 6 p.m., God bless you. You may be dismissed.